Jim's been a good friend for a long time for me, but Quest itself, back in 1999, was an effort by First Evangelical Free Church to reach the postmodern. And so they started the ministry, and it went for several years that way. And then it took a little bit of a left turn, or kind of an adjustment, if you will. And in 2000, and I think 4 or 5, I got involved. But during that first 1999, one of the employees, the program director of Quest, was a gal named Alicia Barker. And Alicia is one of the most energetic people I have ever met. And she just did an incredible job with Quest. And then when I got involved, she continued. But eventually, and Jim will explain why she couldn't continue anymore, but when she couldn't continue, then Jim became part of our program director at Quest. And that was an awesome experience. So we got to work really closely together, and it was a lot of fun. But eventually, he decided he needed to go to seminary, so he and Alicia moved to Denver. And he went to Denver Seminary and graduated from there. So we missed him. And just a few years after that is when we planted, 9 years ago, Quest as its own entity out here in West County. And so this is a lot of fun to have Jim come back. So Jim has a story to tell that I think is apropos, not only to listen to personally, but to apply to our own lives. And so, Jim, if you could come up, I want to pray for him before we do this. So, Jim, welcome. We're glad you're here.
Man, I'm so glad to be here. I'm probably not wearing this super well, so my bad. I'm trying. Yeah, get it. Proud of you. Thanks, Kevin. Such a servant.
So, hey, I want to pray for you, and then to allow you then to just be able to tell the story that God's given you, to share it with us. We were part of that sort of here,
yeah.
And I'll let you explain all that. Yeah. So let's pray for Jim. Father, thank you for this morning. First of all and foremost, we thank you for your presence. In the middle of a world that's a little crazy sometimes, in fact, maybe a lot of times, Father, your presence is reliable and faithful and kind and merciful and powerful and awesome in every way. Mm-hmm. And so, Father, we pray, though, that this morning, as Jim tells the story that you have given him and where he has found you in the midst of it, I pray that you would not only give him strength and clarity, but I pray that you would give us receptive ears and hearts, that you would give us a discernment and an ability to apply and transfer all that he's going to say into our own hearts and lives. And so it is at high cost that you have given him this story. But frankly, it's at a high cost that you give any of us our story. And so we recognize that, we honor that, and we glorify you for that. But now may this morning be a time where you are lifted up, but also you lift us up, every one of us, every person in this room, no matter where they're at. Would you lift them up to you and to the engagement of who you are? And to all that, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Jim.
Thanks, Kevin. God, how good it is to be here. I mean, seriously, I need to, like, get better ears or something. Like, what's my problem? All right, so, oh my gosh, Kevin gave such a nice introduction. I did work at Quest before it spun off here in Wildwood. I can be honest here. This is a safe place. I was so sad to miss out on Quest planting. Fun fact, it was 10 years ago this week that Alicia and I moved to Denver, Colorado. Like 10 years. Are you kidding me? That's so crazy, isn't it? Actually, can I just ask, like, has anyone been around for 10 or more years in the Quest community? Like, oh my gosh, are you kidding? This is awesome. Guys, I have missed you so much. And that's one of the things I want to just tell you while I'm here is how much you all have meant to me, to Alicia, to Anderson, our family. Gosh, it was so hard to leave this community 10 years ago. It was profoundly hard. I'll share a little bit more about that, hopefully, as I go along. But Kevin, thanks for that introduction. man, if you guys were around like 10, 11, 12 years ago, maybe you'll remember this story when Kevin got rid of all the chairs one week at Quest. All right, do you know where I'm going with the story? He got rid of all the chairs and we were going to focus on communion this week. And Kevin went out and got special communion bread. It was like this flat bread, like the Indian naan bread. And we realized when we were like ripping it up and getting ready for communion, it's hard to think, like back then we used to just like put our hands on the bread and like put it in there, and we didn't worry about germs back then. So we're ripping it up and I'm like, Kevin, half of what you bought is garlic bread. Like, and we found this out, like we should have been more prepared. We should have been there early and doing it several hours early, but it was about, you know, 10 minutes before the service was starting. So it was like, we got to go with it, man. So it was like Russian roulette of like what bread you got. I got the normal, but I knew what I was looking for. So I was probably cheating a little bit, but you can see in this circle of people, some people like, like that and grape juice. Amazing. So yeah, Kevin, he's the man. He is, frankly, a father figure for myself, but namely my wife. When Alicia worked for Kevin, he really loved her profoundly well. And when I asked Alicia to marry me, we've been married almost 15 years. It was probably right around this time, 15 years ago, that I asked Kevin if I could marry Alicia, and he's like, yes, please. Like, and so he's been just such a good friend for us. And Anderson, my little boy, he's 10 years old. He got to spend the last couple days with Kevin and Diane. And so anyways, it's just such a neat homecoming to be back here. So thank you for having me. So Quest obviously holds a very dear place in our heart. We, when Alicia and I got married 15 years ago, it was 3 months into our marriage when she got super sick. We knew that she had some health problems, but we had no concept. Holy cow, look at that picture. I mean, look at that baby face. Are you kidding me? And she's beautiful, isn't she? Man, if you guys are married, you probably can identify with this feeling of those few months leading into getting married and the anticipation with which you're looking forward to what that's going to be. And it's almost like this unknown. It's like, it's a mystery. Like, what is going to unfold? There's so much anticipation and like excitement for what it's going to be. And man, when Alicia got sick, it was like devastating. It was like the weirdest, hardest thing that I think I've ever had to go through. I wasn't sure how to deal with it. In fact, at first, it didn't even seem like it was a thing. It seemed like maybe she just had the stomach flu. Maybe like it was just going to be a few days, because what she would eat something and then just like spend hours like throwing up. And it's like, okay, you're going to get over this. Like, I can get you some Theraflu. I can get you, you know, whatever you need to get over this. And you know, after 5, 6, 7, 8 days, it was like, okay, there's a serious problem. Like, you're not getting better. And long story short, Alicia has a very serious but a rare version of a disease called Ehlers-Danlos syndrome. If you've ever seen a contortionist, someone who can bend their joints in any direction, they've got what we call the cool version, because that seems neat. They've got a hyperflexibility in their joints. Like their joints lack collagen, and it's just like very flexible. Well, Alicia's version of the disease, it tends to be localized in her abdomen. It is just everything is loosey-goosey in there. So her digestive system has no muscle tone to push food through. So what was happening at that point is she would eat something, it would get clogged, it's not going anywhere, and then anything else she would take in, just, here we go. Her organs in this area had all kind of prolapsed or fallen out of place. She's got cow tissue, meshing, tacks, trying to keep things in place. Like, this is a serious thing. And man, I was not prepared for what we were venturing into. You know, I got up in front of all of our friends and family and I made these great vows in sickness and in health. But I didn't know. I didn't know what that entailed. It was really hard for me. I will tell you, and I got to give this talk a few weeks ago at a church in Montana, and this one's going to be slightly different because I want to talk to you guys, especially those of you that raised your hands, because when Alicia got sick, you guys rallied around us. I mean, you came alongside of us to an absurd degree. I frankly am the child of God today because of what you guys did 15 years ago. I loved Jesus, but how you guys came alongside of us, it's changed everything. It's absolutely changed everything. I would not be in ministry. I would not be doing what I get to do. I get to coach people through their own expectation gaps because that's what I was in. I was in an expectation gap. I expected my marriage to be this, and then reality set in, and there was a lot of disappointment. There was a lot of distress. There was a lot of dissatisfaction. And now I get to coach people through their own expectation gaps, and it's like a privilege to be able to come alongside of them the same way that the people of this church came alongside of us. So I just wanted to get that out of the way. We're going to go a little bit further into this, but thank you. I'll give you one example of a way that this church body came alongside of us. So shortly into marriage, she gets sick, and I'm starting to just really get depressed. When I get overwhelmed, when I'm in a grieving mode, I tend to pull away. I tend to isolate. I try to put distance between me and the world, it feels like. And, the church came around, and we had to go to the Mayo Clinic because it was like, what in the world is going on with this girl? She's a wreck. Obviously, it's something GI related, but let's send you up to the Mayo Clinic because they can do all the good tests. They've got all the experts. They are wicked smart. They're going to be able to get to the bottom of this problem. And so we stood up on stage at Quest, several miles that way. And people just started praying for us. People started encouraging us. People started giving us hotel points to like make sure that we could go up to the Mayo Clinic. Because when you're at the Mayo Clinic, very few people actually stay at the clinic. There's this whole town. It's the weirdest place. I don't know if you've ever been to Rochester, Minnesota, but it is a town seemingly full of sick people, and every hotel there offers service catered towards patients of Mayo Clinic. So shuttle rides over to the clinic, and so people at Quest chose to give away their hotel points and make sure we could stay there for however long we needed to stay. Alicia was there for roughly 3 months. And she'd get, there'd be seasons of it. She'd be there for, a week or two and then come back and then go back up. And it was really rough. It really wrecked me every time she would go up because I had just spent all my vacation on getting married and going on a honeymoon. Our honeymoon was incredible. Like, I had no more vacation time. And so, my sister and her sister, a few other people were like, hey, well, we can stay up there with her. And so every time she'd go up to Minnesota, I'd be by myself, and I had my Quest family around me just to really keep me from like pulling away. It's just what I wanted to do. So how that Mayo Clinic experience ended was rather unique. She did all these awful tests. Like, guys, these tests were awful. Tests like anorectal manometry. Doesn't that sound fun? Let's get that. She had to be. She went to poop school. Can I say this? They literally like were training her how to get it done. She had the most horrific things that she had to do at the Mayo Clinic. She met a doctor that was like, "I think you've got Ehlers-Danlos syndrome." He kind of self-diagnosed that, and he's like, "You could do more testing, but there's not a cure. There's nothing you can do about this disease. It's like it's going to do what it's going to do." So she gets through all these tests, and I come back up to Minnesota, and I just want to be there you know, as the doctor gives this grand conclusion, like, okay, this is what we think, and this was what we can do. This is how we can help you. So I'm up there with her, and this doctor says, well, I think you're a ruminator. And I'm like, what does that mean? Like, I'm not super smart. Alicia got it like way quicker than I did. I'm like, what is he talking about? Is that a medical term? And Alicia's like, so you think I'm crazy? Is that what you're saying? Like, you think this is in my head? He's like, no, I don't think you're crazy. I just think that you have some unresolved issues that if you would, you know, spend some time like, you know, processing through that, your health would get better. And he claimed to see this all the time. And Alicia's like, hold on, wait, what? And she's starting to like fight him, and I'm just sitting there, like I'm sitting on my hands. Like, I've been a married man for like 12 minutes. I don't know how to advocate for my wife. Like, what am I supposed to do right now? And this doctor, yeah, just sent us away saying, get a counselor. Get a counselor. And I remember driving away from the Mayo Clinic back home thinking, gosh, I actually hope he's right. I'm scared he's not, right? Like, that would be great. Like, I'd rather deal with the mental. Like, it's a psychological problem that's causing a physical problem. I'd rather deal with that. Because this felt like everything was falling apart really quick and that nothing was going to fix it. So we got home pretty defeated. And we engaged with a doctor here in St. Louis who was at Mercy at the time. His name's Dr. Presti. And I was really nervous. We were both nervous that he was going to affirm, like, yeah, like Mayo Clinic, like they're the best. You know, like he knows what he's talking about. Like I was really legitimately scared he was going to affirm this conclusion that this doctor made. And he's looking through, I remember sitting in the room with him, he's looking through all these test results and charts and reports and all this stuff. And man, I feel like I want to throw up so bad because I'm like, what's going to happen? And I make the joke, I'm surprised Alicia didn't throw up. She was really good at that. She was a pro. But he said, honey, it's not in your head. It's in your guts. And I felt a sense of relief, like, okay. As much as I wanted it to be maybe a mental thing, I felt like maybe this doctor was going to actually pay attention and maybe be able to help us. Over the next few months, they did a few things that they needed to follow up on from these tests, but they quickly identified that the majority of the disease was located in her colon. And so Dr. Presti said, I want to do a temporary ileostomy. That's a fun one too. So they're going to loop this section of intestines outside of your tummy here, and you're going to get a poo bag. Sorry, there's a lot of poop stuff. If you guys came and you're a little sensitive, I apologize, but she got a poo bag. And they wanted to see if they bypassed the colon, how she was going to do. And frankly, she did better. The poo bag was a wreck. She was allergic to the thing, so she was leaking all over the place. That was a mess, but literally a mess. But she got better. And I know you guys are probably looking at this hospital bed, and that doesn't look great. So at the end of this thing, they said, okay, like we've got enough proof. Let's take out the colon. Let's reconnect you and, you know, get rid of the poo bag and like, let's get you on with life. This was great. So they reconnected her. This is her in the hospital right after that surgery. Painful surgery, not awesome. She was in for maybe like 10 days or so. It was, you know, she's fragile, her tissue's fragile. And so, you know, she was there for a while. I remember I had a rare business trip that I was set to go on down to Florida on like the day after she was going to get out. But this last day, they're like, you know, we kind of want you to stay just overnight, just to watch you, just to make sure you're okay. And you already paid for the room, so might as well. So I was like, okay, you know what, Alicia, I can cancel the trip. It's okay. Like, you know, I feel unsettled about leaving at like a 6 a.m. flight and you still being in the hospital. Like, she's like, no, go. Like, it's fine. Like, I'm going home tomorrow. And we had Quest community around us to like help us. And so I was like, okay. So I went home and I packed my bag and I came back up to the hospital. She even said, like, don't even stay the night. Like, you can stay at home, which felt really tempting because it was a really early flight. But I like to stay with her when she's in the hospital. Like, if you're in the hospital, you shouldn't have to be there alone. So I brought my bags back up there, and it's morning time. I'm getting myself ready to go. And she said, hey, before you go, can you just help me go to the bathroom? And she's still hooked up to an IV pole. She doesn't have monitors on her, but she's still getting, like, you know, stuff through the IV. And so I'm like, yeah, no, I'll help you. And I was tempted to say, you know, like, I really need to go, but I'm like, no, I'm a good husband, so I'm going to help you. And so I'm going to push this out of the way. So she's, shuffling her feet, and I've got her arm in one hand and the IV pole in the other, and we're going, like, nice steady pace. We're not breaking any records, but we're doing good. And then just suddenly, she collapses. She's just gone. I dive down and I catch her, and gosh, I'm freaking out right now because my wife is like lifeless in my hands. I'm so glad that I caught her. And I'm trying to figure out, like, I don't know how to like alert the nurses. I can't get to the button. And so I'm like, I'm yelling. I'm like, help! Help! No one's hearing me. I'm actually clueless if I'm yelling out loud. This all might be in my head, you know? Like, this is intense. I'm trying to get her and the IV pole back to the bed. No one's hearing my yell. No one's coming to help. I get her back to the bed, and, like, I'm trying to keep her head from snapping backwards. I mean, she's not there. Finally, get the button, and, you know, one nurse comes in, and she's like, oh. Suddenly, like, all these nurses and doctors come in, and they're bringing in crash carts and calling code whatever that they need to, like, revive Alicia, because there's no response. She's not hooked up to a monitor. I don't know if there's a pulse. Like, for all I know, my wife's dead. Like, it's over. She came to after a few minutes. She opened her eyes, and it was real glassy, and she was very confused. She wasn't all there. But I was really relieved to see her eyes. It was a really hard moment. But this surgery, I almost forgot this point. Sorry. So I noticed that there's a trail of blood marking the path that we walked. And so I pointed out to the doctor, and he's like, all right, we're going to surgery, prep her, let's make this happen. And she goes down for emergency surgery, and basically that connection, that point where, you know, the colon and the intestines need to come back together, it hadn't held, and she had been bleeding, and, it just, she lost a lot of blood. So, but she was okay. The surgery turned out great. She actually got better. For the first time in our married life, she had been going downhill. She actually got better. Like, it was really great to have my wife back to a certain degree. She could eat. Like, we could go out on dates, and it was awesome. It was so good. But then over time, she began to get worse and worse again. The disease started to spread throughout the rest of her intestines, and it was incredibly hard. I remember several years after that, after we had moved to Colorado, Alicia got connected with this doctor up in Dartmouth, in New Hampshire, who said he was kind of like an Ehlers specialist and had, you know, hopes of doing this like Ehlers-Danlos clinical trial or something. And so, you know, the invitation was made, come up, I want to, you know, do tests on you, I want to see if you'd be a good fit for this trial. And, it kind of felt like a post-traumatic thing because it kind of in my head felt like, okay, are we going back into a Mayo situation? Like, are we going to go all this way on this medical, like, journey just to be, like, insulted or get, I mean, at best, no answers? Is that going to be the outcome? Because that's hard. It's, like, profoundly hard to never get like an answer to the questions and to feel like there's no hope. And Alicia, at this point, when this Dartmouth trip came up, like she had gotten to a point where she was just as sick as she was in those Mayo days, in those pre-poo bag days. So we go on this trip. We drive it. We make an adventure out of it. That's a long drive from Denver to New Hampshire, but we made it happen. And New Hampshire was good. Dartmouth was fine. Like the tests were hard. Not quite as intense as what happened at Mayo, but at the end of this thing, it was pretty clear that Alicia wasn't going to be eligible for this trial. The doctor at least didn't insult us. Like, that was good. We got to feel positive about that. He's like, no, you are very sick. He didn't have anything for us. And so we gave it a try. And driving away from there, we were headed for a few days at Nantucket Island, trying to have some fun. Like, so many of our medical stuff, it's not fun. So we were trying to, like, make fun around it. And Anderson, our little boy, who's a miracle, he's an absolute gift from God. Like, how in the world we have a son? It's insane to me. It really is. Like, Alicia's uterus had failed before ever having a human being in there, and God gave us a little boy. That's a totally different story. Can I come back sometime, Kevin? I'll tell that story. It's so good. So we make this adventure of it. We're going to spend a few days on Nantucket Island. I've never been. That sounds awesome. So as we're driving along, Alicia's like, hey, can you pull over? Yeah, I'd be happy to. This is kind of our routine. You know, we pull over a lot. We always joke that we could do a bus tour of all the beautiful places that Alicia has vomited. So we pull over, and typically she'd just open the door and do her business, shut the door, and we're good. I'll rub her back, and, you know, that's probably sounds harder than I'm making it out to be, but it was our life. Like, that's how we lived life. But instead of her just opening the door and going, just sticking her head out, she just gets all the way out of the car. And because she got out, I was planning on rubbing her back, but because she got out, I don't know, I just didn't get out right away. And this is a picture I took of the side of the highway, whatever interstate it was in New Hampshire. And this is all over. Like, there are wildflowers just adorning this place. Like, this is really beautiful. I think I'm just sitting here, like, saying, gosh, like, this is beautiful. And as I'm taking in this scene, all I hear is, ah! Alicia is screaming so loud. I can't get out of the car fast enough. Like, I don't know what's happening. Like, is there a wild animal? Like, what? What's going on? And I get out, and there's no problem. She's just screaming. She had just had so much. Like, all the poking, all the prodding, all the pain that she's had, and just, like, it doesn't seem like it's going to get better. She just needed to scream. And you know what I did? I stood right next to her, and I screamed alongside of her. Ha! Two grown adult people hanging out in a field of wildflowers on the side of the road screaming. It was beautiful. And actually, maybe the best thing we've ever done together. Like, it's weird that that's a good moment, but that was a great moment. I'm so glad we had that moment. She needed to let it out. Like, it just, I can't imagine. Like, she's always done better with the disease stuff than I have. Like, I'm always a wreck about it, but she always just deals with it. But finally, she's like, no, I have to cry out right now. Last little story I'll tell, and then we're going to do some Bible. We're going to do some of the good stuff. But since we, you know, didn't get any answers at Dartmouth, when we got back home, she wasn't going to give up. She had this chance encounter with a doctor who said, hey, I think I've got an opportunity. I've got something that may help you. I want to try it. It's an antibody therapy called IVIG. Every dose that you get, she gets it through a port that she has up here on her chest. She goes in and she gets 1,000 people's antibodies. And it's a little bit weird. Like, they're not exactly sure why it kind of works for her, but it kind of works for her. It if nothing else, it helps her immune system. But I'm going to show you this. If you want to bring up the next slide. So this is kind of weird, but I've always in my head visualized, like, her health as, like, a chart. And, you know, we got married, and then it was like, you're going downhill. And there's been a few times of plateau. There's only been two times of improvements, and that was after, you know, the poo bag and getting the reconnected, and after, well, when she was pregnant with Anderson. Like, she actually got better. It was insane. But she's gone downhill, like, in weight, in ability, in just not smarts. Man, that girl's still, like, crazy sharp. I don't know how, like, she's exceptionally malnutrition, but she's, like, she hasn't lost any of that. But you come down, and you kind of see where, like, it's a little bit of a plateau here in these last three pictures. Each of these pictures represent a story. I've got lots of them. But we get down here, and we try this IVIG thing, and it gives us plateau. Like, we stop the downfall. Like, it's not bringing her back up, but it's at least, like making the downfall very slow. Feels like a good plateau. And because she was doing so well, the insurance company said, you know what, this isn't, whoa, that wasn't good. This is not medically necessary anymore. AKA, this therapy is really expensive. So she's doing pretty well. Let's not pay for that anymore. And I'm like, insurance company, don't you have a health chart like this? Like, she's doing well because of that. There's been so many other things we've tried and nothing, this is helping. Please don't take this away. We went into an appeals process, but it was really scary. I mean, she's at this point like 70 pounds. And like, can she withstand another like downfall? And this therapy, like, it's crazy expensive. So to keep up the pace that we were doing, let alone like we were about to increase the dosage because it's like, this is doing well. Maybe you can do better with more. But it was going to cost $300,000 a year to provide that for Alicia. That's a lot of money. Oh my gosh. And I'm a pastor. Like, I don't make $300,000 a year. How in the world do I get this done? Because I can't accept, you know, like, no IVIG. Like, I'm very certain she needs this. And so I decide, I need help. How am I going to raise money? What am I going to do? So I decide to start writing a book, and I'm sharing it online. I bought a website domain. I write to savemywife.com. Pretty clever, right? Get to the point. And I just started sharing these chapters and these stories there. And really, the ultimate goal was, like, please share it, like, get the word around. Maybe Oprah will find out about it, and she can sign me to a book deal or just give me $1 million. Just help me, Oprah! Well, I only went a few weeks deep into this plan, this, like, thing that was going to save my wife, because it was really hard for me. I say, like, Alicia's always done a lot better at this than I have. I probably naturally struggle with some depression, but I was at a point where I was weak and I was weary and I was very depressed. And writing this and sharing it was like such a juggernaut for me. I got like 6 weeks into it or something, and I was like, I can't do this anymore. And so I stopped. Thankfully, we won the appeals process with the insurance company. Alicia was able to get back on IVIG. Some very kind people helped fund a few doses in the gap for us, and it was okay. She wasn't able to keep up the pace. She did experience a little bit of a downfall, but we didn't lose a total plateau. So all of that is rough. That kind of cues up the book stuff, but I really want to get to the Bible because, man, I love this story so much. So if you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to Exodus 17. Let me set the stage for you. We've got Israel, who was in slavery by Egypt. Slavery is not good. in case you were wondering, like not awesome, but they are stuck in slavery by Egypt, and God has summons Moses. Like Moses is going to come and help them get their freedom. Moses, through the power of God, I mean, really it's God, there's these plagues that come, because the Egyptians aren't going to let the Israelites go, because why would they? Free labor's really awesome. Like, if you have it, you don't want to lose it. So they do all these plagues happen, and then finally God gives this amazing, like, end-all, be-all plague, the Passover. And it's an amazing thing. And Pharaoh's like, all right, like, just go, get out of here. All the firstborn sons were killed, and just go. And so they get out of town. They don't waste time. They grab whatever we're out the door. Like, so they go, and Pharaoh realizes, man, it was really great having those guys. Like, really loved that free labor. So there's a chase. He changes his mind. Let's go get them. So the chase is on. Israel gets to the Red Sea. They come up to the Red Sea, and then they turn around, and it's like, oh, here comes the Egyptian army after us. Their backs are literally against the wall. Where there is no way, God provided a way. He parted the sea. Like, the waters just ripped open. Like, you've never seen that happen before, but it happened here. They get to walk through on dry land. When they get through, the waters unpart, and it floods out the Egyptian army. Like, they're on the other side of the Red Sea saying, that just happened. Are you kidding me? That just happened. Like, you would think if you saw something that miraculous happen, you'd be like, hey, I'm good. I'm all in here. Like, God, you are unreal. I've seen some miracles. Like, I think Anderson's a miracle. Like, with just that, I'm ready. Like, literally 9 months later, I was moving to Colorado. I was leaving my awesome Quest community, which we needed so badly, just because of like what I saw God do. I'm like, fine, where, what, how, let's go. I hated leaving St. Louis. Like, it was the worst. I mean, Denver's objectionably prettier of a city. But outside of that, it was like lonely, man. It was lonely. So they're on the other side of the Red Sea, and they start to go through the wilderness. And the wilderness is a hard place to be, right? Like, just no one wants to be in the wilderness. But they're going. And God is providing. Where there is no water, he's providing water. Where there is no food, he's providing food. He's guiding them. He's like literally taking care of everything. And it wasn't that long since he like took care of their life. Like, I parted the sea for you. Within 45 days, these cats are starting to grumble. They're like, hey, maybe we should go back to slavery. That wasn't so bad. Like, to me, I'm like, guys, no. Like, do you see what God did? Like, have some anticipation for what God's going to do. Like, please. So they're wandering along the wilderness, and they engage in this other nation, the Amalekites, and that's where we are here. Let me read this for you. Exodus 17, verses 8 through 13. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. While Moses, Aaron, and Hur lowered his hand. When Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill, whenever Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hands, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. There was victory on this particular day. Kevin, can I use you for a couple minutes? I need a prop, and you'll do. So, there was a battle that was happening in the valley. Battles aren't good. We don't like battles. I think we all probably face battles in our life. There was a real battle that was happening, a tangible battle. And Moses decides, I'm going to go up on the mountainside, and you're going to be Moses, okay? Make a good Moses, Charlton Heston.
I don't know whether to take that as a compliment or not.
You're like the same age as him, right?
Yeah,
is he still alive? I don't know. Sorry. Okay, I need you to play Moses. Come on. All right. So, fun game. I'm going to make him do this for a while, and it's going to be surprising how quick his arms are going to get tired. So watch for the shaking. That's going to be the fun part, okay? So there's a battle that's happening down in the valley. And that imagery is beautiful to me. Like, doesn't it feel like in the valleys, like where the battles happen? Moses says, I will go up on the mountainside. He doesn't say, hey, the three of us are going to go. I'm going to go up there. That's his plan. That's his declaration. So he is, the next morning, he's going to go. But his boys, Aaron and Hur, come with him. I'm going to kind of give a clue here. His community comes with him, okay? And he's up on the mountainside. And this is victory pose, right? Can I introduce you to this? Like, victory pose. Like, I love sports, but I'm not very athletic, so I haven't won much in my life. But those rare few times, you better believe that, like, yes! Like, that's how I celebrate. Like, this is what we do instinctively when we win. Victory pose. This is it. And Moses is doing victory pose. Kevin's doing victory pose. Is it painful?
It's starting.
Okay. I thought you were stronger than that. It's really surprising. I've done this a few times. It's surprising how quick, even when nothing's in your hand, and like Moses had the staff of God, so at least some weight, but like just doing that, like it's maybe like 5 minutes and it's like, okay, I'm done. We're going to try to push it for six. All right. Okay. So this is victory pose. Victory pose is so important. He's got to stay in this victory pose. Like, if he fails when his arms go down, don't. No cheating. When his arms go down, the battle in the valley is starting to be lost. This is the opposite of victory pose. Like, he needs to figure this out. He needs to muster up the strength. Like, failure is not an option here. If Moses fails, Israel fails. What does failure look like here? It looks like them becoming either obliterated or enslaved again, and then not making it to the promised land. That's part of the backdrop that I didn't give you. God's not just saying, I'm going to let you out of slavery. I'm sending you to the promised land. I'm giving you a land of milk and honey. Like, this is great. But if you don't win this battle, how do you move forward? Like, truly, there's a lot on the line on this battle. Kevin, you good?
Pretty good.
Okay, good. All right, so Moses has a balcony seat to this battle. Like, he can see what's happening. So he knows, like, when he gets weak and weary, when he just can't do it anymore, he sees the result. So he's like, all right, I gotta do this. Come on. Moses' strength is not strong enough. I can say that with confidence because he kept failing. He kept getting weak and weary, but he's just a man. Like, my strength isn't strong enough. Your strength is not strong enough. Like, the job here is to endure. We're all moving towards a promised land. The job is to endure, but our strength is not strong enough. I hope you know that, like, you got some strength, but you don't got enough strength. So we got to do something about this. And so, like, 1 out of 10, is this, like, are we talking, like, 7 already?
I don't know, 7, 6.5.
Okay, all right. I'll let you off the hook soon. All right, the scripture does not say this, okay? So, like, I want to tread lightly. I don't want to just add to the Bible, but I absolutely believe that Moses cried out. When it was like, I see the consequence of lowering my arms. And I got to keep them up, but my strength isn't strong enough. Like, if it were me, I would cry out. I would literally be like, ah! That sounds familiar. I see where I'm going here. So I believe Moses cried out. Absolutely. You can't convince me otherwise. I don't know if he's crying out to God, and I don't know if he's crying out to his boys, Aaron and Hur. Because Aaron and Hur are just seemingly just chilling there, just like, all right, let me know when you want some help. Like, they're literally doing nothing until it's like clearly failure is on the line. Hey, Mark, can you come up here? This guy needs some help. Take your time, though. Yeah, that's good. That's good. That's good. All right. All right. So there's a few things that happen here. Aaron and Hur, they come alongside of him, okay? And they set a rock underneath him, all right? So they give him a foundation. That's important. And then they, with their two arms, hold it. Do you feel so good right now? Is this a lot better? It's way better. They hold his arms up, and they keep victory pose until victory is won. And I don't know if you kind of see this, but like my arms and Mark's arms are in victory pose right now. We're in victory pose to keep him in victory pose. That's a lot of victory right there. That's a big deal. This is a gift that we get to give each other. And frankly, this is the illustration. When I was weak and weary and scared about Alicia and like wanted to pull away, this is what my Quest community did. Good job, guys. Aaron and hers all day. All right. Good job. Let's give it up. Kevin, I thought you were going to do better. Proximity matters. It's one of the lessons I pull out of the story. Once again, Moses said, I'm going to go up. That was the plan. He could have gone up and had the same experience, like, oh, I can't do this. And he might have cried out. And Aaron and Hur might have heard him. I mean, we're like, it's a valley, like echoes. It's reasonable that they would hear him. But it would take them a while to get up the mountain. It would take them a while to come alongside of him and hold his arms up. Proximity absolutely matters. It's vital. It's why I didn't want to go to Denver. It's why Denver was such a lonely and hard place. It truly was a wilderness for us. We didn't know anyone. We had no church. We had no friends to come over. We like all the stuff, like me doing master's level work part-time, working full-time, having a sick wife who didn't drive, and a 9-month-old baby. Like, man, we needed community. We needed it. But proximity matters. I mean, I've stayed connected with Mark and Kevin and Ben some and like a few other people here. Like I have it, but it's not close. Like, proximity does matter. And I think this is a beautiful lesson for you guys. Who are you close to? Are you close in proximity? Remember, every time I wanted to cope, I wanted to run away. I wanted to pull away. I wanted to go far away. It's good that I didn't. I'm glad that I have people in proximity to you. If you're married, good news. You've got your spouse. Sometimes our spouses feel like our enemy. They're not. They're your Aaron or your Hur. They come alongside of you and they hold your arms up. And when they get weak and weary, you hold their arms up. Hope you're doing well with that. Hope you're feeling close. That proximity matters. Cherish that. Your family, another amazing place to have great proximity with people who care, with people who want you to experience victory. But I'll tell you the third one, and I've kind of been building to this. It's right here. It is right here, your church community. You guys are like We're less spread apart than we were a few weeks ago or months ago. Like, we're starting to close in the seats. Like, you guys are literally close in proximity right now. And that proximity matters. And can I tell you, I have no idea what battles are happening in your valleys. But I believe there's enough people in this room that it's happening. Like, real time, happening right now. Several people are like, oh, yeah, no, that, yeah. That's right. Proximity matters. You probably need to cry out. Whether it's on the side of an interstate or on top of a mountain or wherever, like, you probably need to cry out. It's time. This is fascinating how this story ends with Moses in Exodus 17. When I think of victory, when I think of winning, I'm a big sports fan. I really love the NBA. I'm not particularly a fan of the Boston Celtics, but you got to respect their history. And when you think of the Boston Celtics, you think of the Garden, and you think of the banners up in the rafters. Like, they put those banners up there to remember what happened. It's important to remember what happened. Check this out. This is Exodus 17, verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." Moses put a championship banner in the rafters, guys. We got to remember this stuff. When we win, we got to remember. And can I tell you, like, my championship banner, that's not a humble brag. I'm not like, hey, guys, I'm an author. Like, I needed to remember, like, the seasons of Great Depression, like the her health chart going down and like my attitude going down, like I needed to remember where victory happened. I know that there was battles in the valley. I know that I didn't enjoy it, but I have a hard time remembering the victory. And this is my championship banner. Like that's what that is. Like, guys, you've experienced victory, undoubtedly. I know that you've experienced battles. I know you've experienced victory. How do you do memorializing it? What you celebrate, you will replicate. So this is important. One more thing I want to point out about this whole story is like the uniqueness of, you know, these two men also in victory pose with Moses in victory poses. They sat him on a rock. I don't think they needed to set him on a rock. It actually kind of makes it harder because, like, you're less tall than me, so I maybe need to do this. Maybe better for you, but harder for me. But, you know, every time in Scripture we hear the rock, and what do we think of? Jesus. We think of Jesus. Like, Jesus' presence and representation of this rock is, like, I think really important. Because Jesus is the rock in which we build a foundation. We need this foundation in our lives. When the battle happens, if you don't have the foundation, it's going to crumble. This rock is very important, and Jesus is the rock. And to pull Jesus in even more, like, I had this realization really not that long ago. It blew my mind. I got so excited. I called Alicia. I'm like, oh my gosh, think of this. You know, like, Jesus, you remember where he died? On a mountainside. Not sure if you knew that. We think of him on the cross, right? This is the shape of the cross. This isn't how Jesus died. When Jesus took on all of our sin and shame and suffering, he died in victory pose. On the side of a mountain. And he has stayed in victory pose. This is profound to me. If I'm not sitting on that rock and working towards that victory, man, I'm missing it. I'm missing it. Guys, there's so many stories of suffering I could share today. There's so many stories of battles in the valley that, frankly, I've lost. I've gotten weak and I've gotten weary and I haven't done well with. I'm glad that I finally cried out. A few years ago, I had to cry out and say, I'm losing my mind. I'm so depressed. 2 years ago, I cried out and I ended up at a treatment center in Florida to address the depression issues that I had. That was a hard season. But by me yelling out, I had people close in proximity that held my arms up. And like, I'm in a vastly different place today. Like, I am trusting that I'm sitting on a rock and a foundation of Jesus with full knowledge that I've got people close to me that are Aaron's and hers in my life, and I want that for each and every person in this room. Because, guys, the battles in the valley, they're going to happen. They're either happening now or they're going to happen soon. That's this life. We all want victory, right? Like, does anyone in this room not want victory? Say it now. We all want victory. We think of, like, the promised land. We think of heaven. Like, that's going to feel victorious to us, right? Like, we made it to heaven. Like, we as Christians say, I just can't wait for heaven. Like, Jesus, come back today. That'd be great. I'm in for that. But can I tell you, like, how we get from here to there where we say there's a lot of victory? It's suffering. That's the path. The last time I checked, the only two ways to get there are death or tribulation. That's how we get to victory. So guys, staying in victory pose is not easy. I don't want to preach at you like, oh, just do it. Like, be strong enough. You're not strong enough. We are not strong enough. But with Jesus as our foundation and with community around us, we can endure the suffering and we can experience victory. And I'm in for that. I desperately want us as believers, I'm going to close here. I desperately want us as believers to endure the reality of suffering better. I know the hypocrite that I've looked like in my life because I haven't suffered well. I've tried to do it in my own strength. I've gotten weak and I've given up. And like, we look like hypocrites if we don't learn to suffer well. If we don't assume the victory and cry out when it's like apparent that we can't do it ourselves. Like, we got to do this better. Because I believe, like, if we do this well with our Aarons and our hers, with the foundation of Jesus, I believe the same way I'm like Moses was sitting in a balcony seat, like, it's also kind of a stage. Like, I'm raised up right now. You all can see me. Well, the world can see us. And we got to suffer better. Cry out. Don't have to do it alone. Guys, let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for my story of suffering. I frankly would trade anything to have Alicia be healthy again. She's an amazing woman. She is your best for me. She is such a gift. But Father, I'd be naive to think that this story, this journey that we've been on, this wilderness, frankly, I'd be a fool to think that you haven't been there with me. I'd be a fool to think that you haven't desired community for me. I'd be a fool to think that you didn't want victory for me. I stand here and I confess that there's plenty of times where I wasn't victorious. But Father, your grace and your redemption through what your Son did on the cross by sacrificing himself in victory pose has changed everything. The whole world has changed. Father, your Son, he's the suffering guy. Like, such a clever book title, but I'm not the suffering guy. Your Son is the suffering guy. And just like it says in Romans 8, I get to be an heir with Jesus if I suffer with Jesus. Father, help me suffer. Help me endure the battles in the valley. Help all of us do this well. There's so much on the line. So, Father, your presence is needed. You are so good to us. And you are guiding us. You are providing for us. And we are so thankful. Father, as we turn to worship you, prepare our hearts to stand victorious. Father, we love you. We're so thankful for how you provide. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.